This morning, I want to take up Judges 6:33 through 7:18 once again for the second time. A couple weeks ago, we made it through an exposition of the passage and just began as I was running out of time to get to the application. But the Lord has continued searching my own heart with the message that I believe this passage conveys to us. So I want to explore some of that with you today, rather than rush forward into the next section of Gideon's story. So we can think of part one, the last lesson, as the exposition of the passage, and this as the application, part two. But before we go to that application, let me briefly review the exposition with you of Judges 6:33 through chapter 7, verse 18. I argued that the central theme of this passage focuses on God's promise to Gideon. And the question throughout this portion of his story is, will Gideon trust God's promise? And we can outline the story in five parts. First of all, where the promise is given. That would be chapter 6, verse 14 and verse 16, but Judges 6:16 is the first giving of the promise in no uncertain terms to Gideon, which says, "And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" So the setting here is in Gideon's call to ministry by the angel of the Lord, and he gives him this promise. And then as we read on the story in verses 25 through 32, of chapter 6, we see that story where the Lord calls Gideon to tear down the idol in his father's backyard, build an altar to the Lord, despite the fear that he has. So the promise has been given, and then comes in the story that familiar scene with Gideon laying out his fleece on the threshing floor and testing God's promise. So the promise is given, now it's tested in Judges 6, 36 through 40. And look at verses 36 and 37. "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" So Gideon recalls the promise that he's been given. And don't miss the repetition in those two verses. Two times of the clause, "as you have said." There's no doubt what the Lord has said. The question here is, will God do what he said he will do? That's why I say it's a testing of the promise. And mercifully, of course, the Lord accommodated and gave Gideon the signs that he requested. And it was so, we read. So Gideon tested the promise that the Lord gave him, and now the Lord refines it in the first part of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. You remember this is that scene where in two waves, the Lord reduces the number of Gideon's fighting force from 32,000 to a mere 300 men. And just then, when the Lord had reduced Gideon's military force to such a tiny number, you read in Judges chapter 7, verse 7, the refined statement of God's promise. The Lord says to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand." So Gideon was to stand up against the Midianite horde with 300 men. The Lord promised to deliver them by this tiny unit. And so the question is, would Gideon trust the promise? Well, the answer is not yet. First, the Lord proved the promise. And that's what we see in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 7. The Lord repeats the promise again as an incentive in verse 9 for Gideon to go out to the battlefield. You read, "That same night, the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" There again, the promise is repeated. And you just think about what the Lord is asking Gideon to do. He's outnumbered 450-1. And the Lord is telling him to go out to the field to meet the enemy. You can imagine a quarterback on a football team or a team captain. What would he have to do in order to rile his team up enough, the lowest ranked team, mind you? What will he have to do to bring up the morale of that team enough to go out on the field to meet the undefeated, biggest, strongest, fastest team in the league? What would that leader have to say to them? That's the position that Gideon is in. And Gideon is not yet ready for battle. He's not yet ready at this point to lead his men to the field. He's not ready until he believes the promise enough to proclaim it to his men. So the Lord graciously offers to prove once again the promise to him. And you read that beginning in verse 10 of chapter 7. The Lord says, "But if you are afraid to go down," you notice the Lord's mercy for this man. If you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. You see, the narrator really wants us to get the picture of how big the enemy is. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And again, I said this last time, but you just note the wonder of God's providence in this moment. The moment that Gideon comes down with his servant, there's another Midianite telling to his neighbor about this dream. He said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel." And pay close attention to those last words of verse 14. "God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." There's the promise again, this time on the lips of an enemy fighter. Verse 15, "As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped." After hearing the Lord's promise on the lips of an enemy fighter, Gideon finally believes the promise enough to proclaim it. And that's what you see at the end of verse 15. "He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise.'" Same words the Lord said to Gideon himself in verse 9. "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Not only does he believe the promise enough to step his own foot on the field, he believes it enough to proclaim it to his men. This is the mighty man of valor. Finally, this is the mighty man of valor that we've been waiting to see since we first met him in chapter 6, verse 11. We met Gideon, you may recall, hiding in a wine press, threshing out the grain, hiding from the enemy. And now the Lord has brought Gideon from a place of fear to a place of faith and worship. He brought Gideon from self-reliance, reliance on great numbers and his fighting force, to dependence on God and trust in his promise. That's the story of Gideon's preparation to lead in battle. And we review now, how did the Lord bring him here? How did he go from being that man hiding in the wine press now to the one proclaiming the promise of God to a mere 300 men to arise and go out to meet the enemy? How did he get there? Well, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7 are the key. The Lord brought him there by confiscating any semblance of human strength, by making self-reliance impossible, and by hinting at God's own power for deliverance. And we ask, why did the Lord do this? The answer to that question is found in Judges 7:2. The Lord did this to keep Israel from boasting in themselves. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. The 32,000 are too many, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" through this process of the Lord taking away the strength in numbers, he neutralized the self-reliance of the people. He made that impossible. 300 against 135,000 in order to target the self-glory of Israel. And so now Gideon has become a battle-ready leader. And in Judges 7:19, we get the story of the battle, which we'll save for next time. One scholar in an article on Gideon's story put a summary of this portion of his story this way, to quote him: "God must bring his servant to a moment when all human confidence is stripped away, when he sits silently in humble adoration of his God as the one who is totally sufficient against all odds to accomplish his divine will." I like that wording, totally sufficient against all odds. That's his wording, not mine. The heart that knows its own weakness and God's strength, that knows its own inability and God's sufficiency, that knows its own inadequacy and God's power, this is the heart of worship, one that will boast in the Lord and not in itself. And the heart of worship is the heart that is ready for combat in the good fight. And the Lord is after a heart of worship in his people, which is an understatement to put it that way. The triune God is after a heart of worship in all peoples to the ends of the earth. That's how the book of Psalms ends. The very last verse, Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." It's no wonder then why sinful self-reliance is so repugnant, why it's so abominable in the eyes of God. It emaciates our worship. It makes our devotion to the Lord thin and scrawny and shallow. The problem with scrawny worship is that it does not correspond to God's great worth, to his strength, his beauty, and his goodness. Plus, it's not good for us. Nowhere in Scripture. I mean, what's the first thing you think of? What's the connotation in your mind to the word boasting? Good or bad? Typically, I think, you know, growing up as a kid, we're taught not to boast. When I was on soccer, 4 years old, you're taught not to boast when you win. We went undefeated that season, by the way. But nowhere in Scripture are we prohibited from boasting. Does that surprise you? There is a God-given impulse in the heart of man to boast, to exalt, to jubilate, to worship. I mean, just watch one of these World Cup games. Listen when Messi gets the ball. It's in the heart of man to worship. In fact, it's not just that the Bible doesn't prohibit boasting. The Bible commands us to boast, provided that it is in the Lord. It is good for us to do so because it corresponds to our nature being made in the image of God, to reflect and to magnify the God in whose image we have been made. So when we boast in the Lord, we magnify his unique worth, and at the same time, our hungry hearts are fed. We see then how noble a worshipful heart is. Every sincere believer wants it, but at the same time, all of us acknowledge that we don't have it like we ought to. Oh, that we would begin every day in the frame of heart that Gideon has in Judges chapter 7, verse 15, when it says, "He worshiped." Then we would be ready for every day's fight. But why don't we? Why don't we begin every day like that? There are many answers to that question. If you interrogated Scripture from the first to the last page, you would probably come up with many answers. But the reason why we don't begin every day worshiping like that, the reason that's targeted here, is because of sinful self-reliance. And I say sinful self-reliance because, in a sense, there's a self-reliance that's not sinful. In the horizontal plane, it's good to be a self-sufficient household where you're not dependent on outsiders to exist, obviously. But I'm talking about a vertical self-reliance, independence from God. That is a sinful self-reliance. And it is a great obstacle to our worship. And I believe that is at the heart of what this section of Holy Scripture is targeting in our hearts as we read it and study it. So we would all do well to see how this message applies to different areas of our lives. And briefly, I would sum up the message like this. If you are to boast in the Lord, and you know you are, that you ought to, Jeremiah 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 31, boast in the Lord. If you are to do that, you must trust His promises, not your hand. If you trust God's promises, you'll boast in Him, which is your greatest good and what He deserves. If you trust in your own hand, you will boast in it, in your own strength, in your own smarts, in your own status. So trust God's promises, not your hand. I believe that's if not the only message and application from this story, it's certainly a central one. The question for you and I this morning then is, are you trusting God's promises? Or are you trusting your own hand? And I'll try to apply that to a few areas of the Christian life. But before that, there's a more basic issue, the issue of our own salvation, of our own disposition toward God. At the most primal level, are you trusting in God's promise or in your own hand for salvation? Here's the promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's Acts 16:31. It's pretty simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Or the Apostle Paul elaborates on that same promise in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. You will be saved. The emphasis is upon belief, on faith alone, repentance and faith, faith and repentance. The promise is believe and you will be saved. So let me see if you're awake this morning. You are saved by good works. Is that true or false? I say it's true. We are saved by good works. Not our good works, but Christ's. Repeatedly in His earthly ministry, Jesus Christ referred to, for example, John 5:36, the works which the Father gave me to accomplish. And His works constitute His entire redemptive mission, His sinlessly perfect life under the law of God, His obedience, His substitutionary death on the cross, and His triumphant resurrection from the dead. The works which the Father gave Him to accomplish. We are saved by His good works, not our own. His hand has done it all. Our empty hands merely receive and embrace what He has done on the ground of this promise. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Or if you like this theological language, in the covenant of grace, we receive by faith what Christ merited for us in the covenant of redemption. We can talk about those terms another time. The point is, all Christ's merit is God's gift to the sinner to be received by faith alone. All Christ's merit is God's gift to the sinner to be received by faith alone. In other words, if you believe, then you will be saved. So are you trusting God's promise rather than your own hand to be saved? If we're going to do that, like Gideon, we need to see and to recognize our own inability. Otherwise, like Israel, we would boast over the Lord, saying, "My own hand has saved me." Gideon's 300 men were totally unable, by their own hand, to overtake 135,000 Midianites. Likewise, sinners are totally unable to deliver themselves from sin, death, and Satan for multiple reasons. The first being that we are merely creatures who can merit nothing from our Creator. We cannot put God in our debt. We can't obligate the living God to us. That's what the Lord Jesus teaches in Luke 17:10. He says, when you have done all that you were commanded, and historically, theologians and believers have taken this to apply to Adam even before the fall, as a creature, when you have done all that you have been commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Doesn't earn anything. It doesn't merit a thing. And not only are we merely creatures, we are sinful creatures. Not only unable, but also unwilling by nature to please God. Which is what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The Lord shows us repeatedly that we cannot save ourselves by our own hand. As humiliating as that is to say, self-reliance for salvation is futile. The Lord also shows us not only our own inability, but also His sovereign power to save. We'll see that in the story of the battle against Midian. But in our current discussion, we see that somewhere like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul writes that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's a real contrast. You couldn't get any more stark in a contrast than that verse. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. And that purpose and grace were established. And this just blows your mind when you read it. In Christ Jesus, before the ages began. Before the foundations of the world. So those who don't yet know Jesus as Savior and God, those who don't yet believe must understand this. That you must trust God's promise, not your own hand for salvation. Lest on the last day you stand before Jesus Christ and boast, my own hand has saved me. The Lord says that salvation is by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul writes that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In the logical sequence, those last words are the main point. So that no one may boast. The Lord really cares about our boasting. If you are to boast in the Lord as you are made to do, you must trust His promise and not in your own hand for salvation. And this is constantly relevant also for believers to remember, lest you become puffed up. That was a live issue for the Church of Corinth in the first century. They were infatuated with Greek eloquence and worldly wisdom, and it was creating divisions among them. And so Paul addresses that in the beginning chapters of the book. But this is a perennial problem. It's always a problem until Christ returns, until glory. This is a problem. We take pride in our talents, in our gifts, in our wisdom, in our status. And to that, the Lord says through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God will be glorified in His church. He will be exalted among the nations. He will have a people on this globe who boast in Him alone. And our boast in Him is secure when we remember His gracious calling, His electing grace. Three or four or five times, I don't remember, it's repeated, God chose. It's because of Him that you are in Christ, not because of you. So boast in the Lord. He gives us something to boast about, even as he commands us to do so. So we see that this message applies to our conversion. It applies to our mentality toward how we have been saved. But it also applies to many areas of the Christian life. And there are at least two ways, I think, that we are prone to trust our own hand rather than God's promise in the Christian life. In other words, these are two ways that we can be sinfully self-reliant in the course of our discipleship to Jesus. And so I'll announce both of these and then give a couple examples of each. The first is, we are sinfully self-reliant when we trust in the means for the accomplishment of God's ends, rather than trusting in His promises and power. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. But secondly, we are sinfully self-reliant when we reject God's means and embrace the world's means in the pursuit of God's ends. So first of all, we are sinfully self-reliant when we trust in the means for the accomplishment of God's ends rather than trusting in His promises and power. So let me illustrate. God, all over the Old Testament, the story of Gideon, wherever you would like to turn, God promises to fight for His people, but they beef up their military ranks and multiply their chariots and horses. Human strength and superior technology are the means, and God's people historically have been tempted to trust in those means rather than God's promise to fight for His people. And to this, the Lord says, just for example, in Isaiah 31, verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." This is a failure to trust that the power to achieve the end comes from God, not from the means. This is what Israel would have done had they gone out and won the battle, self-reliant on their large numbers. And thus they would have boasted over the Lord, saying, "My own hand has saved me." Trusting in the means, the great numbers, the human strength. We're tempted to do the same all the time. And so often we do. Just two examples. A person trusting his or her own self-discipline will knowingly walk into temptation, expecting to will himself or herself out of it. So a young person will go to that solitary place with his girlfriend or her boyfriend, expecting, knowing that they will be tempted toward immorality. Another will go to Instagram, for example, knowing it will inflame his lust. Someone else goes to the bar knowing that he will thirst. Could keep going with examples. Whether because of past victory or because of self-discipline, they trust themselves. But in so doing, they make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. These are examples of sinful self-reliance, the failure to trust that the power over sin, and there is power over sin, but that power over sin comes from God, not from the means of self-discipline, as important as that is. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit. Example 2, a preacher trusts in his own training, intellect, or eloquence to achieve the goal of his ministry. Charles Bridges, an Anglican writer from the 19th century, confronts this sinful self-reliance with a question. Does sometimes a dependence on accurate expositions, forcible illustrations, or powerful and persuasive arguments lead us to forget that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us? As wicked as it is, preachers, myself included, are too often tempted into sinful self-reliance in the preparation and delivery of sermons or lessons or whatever the case may be. And the woeful result, of course, is that when they preach a decent sermon and they're done, they boast, even if it's only in their heart, "My own hand crafted that sermon." And the same goes for every believer in your task of evangelism with your neighbors. But this is a failure, as Bridges pointed out, to trust the words of 2 Corinthians 4:17. We have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. other means we might be sinfully self-reliant upon, our wealth, our status, or wisdom for life in the world. So to sum up this first point, we are sinfully self-reliant when we trust in the means for the accomplishment of God's ends, rather than trusting His promise and power. Secondly, we are sinfully self-reliant when we reject God's means and embrace the world's means in the pursuit of God's ends. So an illustration, very down-home illustration. The mission is the Lord wants you to drive that nail and puts a hammer in your hand. And you say, no thank you, I will have a handsaw instead. When Christian parents embrace the world's doctrine, and this is just an example, there's so many ways that this could happen. But when Christian parents embrace the world's doctrine of gentle parenting, they are rejecting God's means for the discipline of their children. By leaving off punishment, discipline, whatever word you would like, for the misbehavior of children, gentle parenting rejects the biblical rod of discipline. The rod is traded for some kind of therapeutic coaching strategy, or whatever the case may be. I'm not trying to be unkind in wording it like that, but it's just the way it is. And it's a failure to trust that God will use His ordained means to accomplish His ends. The Bible repeatedly urges parents to use the rod, often attaching promises, because we don't want to do it. It's like there's so much incentive. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him from the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, which I understand to mean an early grave. Example 2. In the workplace, a Christian man or woman only works as hard as is necessary to scrape by, only works diligently when the supervisor will notice, or only exerts an earnest effort when it will be rewarded. But this is a failure to trust the promise that God sees faithful labor, even if it's in the secret, when no one else sees. This is to trade a biblical work ethic for the world's. It's sinful self-reliance that needs to remember, needs to embrace the promise originally given to slaves, but applicable to our work today as Christian workers. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I've given some examples of ways that we can and are too often sinfully self-reliant in the Christian life. We go astray when we rely on the means that God gives us to use. And I am trying to emphasize the difference between relying on and using. Certainly, we must use the means God gives rather than choosing our own. But we must not depend upon the means themselves. We must use God's means, but rely on His promise and power. I love the way that Proverbs 21, verse 31 puts this. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And John Newton and William Cooper put it poetically in a hymn titled Great Effects by Weak Means. Unbelief the soul dismays. What objections will it raise? But true faith securely leans on the promise in the means. I love the way they put that. In other words, trust God's promise, not your own hand, even though you must use your own hand. May the Spirit of God search our hearts and uproot any of this. He did that in the Apostle Paul. And the way that he did it was very severe. The first was through a near-death experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He did it through a near-death experience. He also did it through Paul's famous thorn in the flesh, which he writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. "So to keep me from becoming conceited, Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's power through man's weakness. That's the lesson. That's a central lesson of Gideon's life. We hope that the Lord doesn't need to use such severe measures with us as he did with the Apostle Paul. And so may he lead us to confession of our sinful self-reliance and repentance and trust in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing. It is humiliating to see sin in your own heart. But when you do, I urge you, I encourage you to run without delay to Jesus. He promises, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And he covers your shame as a result of his work in us. And I hope this is a great encouragement as we're about to go together into the next hour to sing hymns, to pray together, to hear the word of God proclaimed, to observe the Lord's Supper, to worship the Lord. As a result of his work in us, may we boast with fuller hearts in him. May we be able to say with the psalmist, I'll read this and I'll pray. In Psalm 44, verses 5 through 8, may the Lord make this the expression of our hearts with sincerity. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we give you thanks for your word and spirit. We thank you for your church. We're gathered in this place this morning to worship your great name. And I pray that you would help us to do that in a way that is fitting for such a great and merciful and majestic God and Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Enable us as we go into the next hour to enjoy you and to glorify you. May Believers Chapel be a people who boasts in the Lord alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.